And those of us who are married, we do well to listen to our companion. We are ultimately responsible for the family and the decisions that are made. And if we should listen to our wife and take her advice and make a decision, and it should not work out to be a wise one, we cannot turn to our wife and say, you know, you made a wrong decision. No, we made the wrong decision. On the other hand, if the wife says to make the suggestion to the husband and he doesn't follow it but takes a different approach and it bombs, the wife shouldn't say to him, I told you so. But my wife said to me before I got up here, you better be short. She's wise. I've learned that there's something about women's intuition that it's something you really want to consider. And they have... So we're going to try and move along, you know. Maybe we'll end a little sooner than we're supposed to, but we'll try and get it all in. So Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. By the way, the first statement, a child is born, deals with the humanity of Christ. Unto us a son is given, the deity of Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the rest, of course, we know. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. We said that the Bible's about government. Whatever God establishes, he establishes government in it. We noted this morning the failure of the first man. And you have a reference there of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47, with regard to the first man and the second man. And how thankful we can be this morning that when the first man failed, that was not the end of God's program. That God had in mind a second man. A man who would not be from the earth, but would be from heaven. And a man that would accomplish God's will perfectly. And would ultimately restore that which was taken away in the fall. And as we go through the Word of God, of course, we know right from Genesis chapter 3, God promises the deliverer, the Messiah, who will come and ultimately defeat Satan and regain all authority, principalities, and power, and ultimately, again, reestablish God's government on the face of this earth. And as you saw in the film last night, kind of in cartoon fashion, with the lion and the lamb and all that was depicted there, the peace and tranquility that will be present when the Lord is ruling. One little distinction for your consideration and thought in your study of the Word of God. When the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth, which we often refer to as the millennium, it says righteousness will rule. The Lord Jesus is going to rule this earth. Sin will still be present. But there won't be any of the shenanigans that go on today, and all of the payoffs in our court system, and all the injustice that goes on. There will be immediately administered very swift justice, and there will be peace on this earth. But when we get into the eternal state, and it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it's interesting, the Word of God does not say that righteousness will rule. It says righteousness will dwell. Isn't that a beautiful thought to think about? There will be no sin. No rebellion. None of the wickedness that's in man. All of that rebellion will have finally been put away in totality. And rather than righteousness ruling, It will dwell. What a blessed thought to realize there's a day coming when there will be a reestablishment, even to the point where sin will ultimately be done away with. And so there is a second man, there is a Messiah, there is a deliverer who is coming. And throughout the Old Testament, a lot of what is taking place is the adversary's attempt to cut off the line through which this Messiah will come. And therefore, there's an awful lot of attacks on the nation of Israel. And ultimately, of course, it gets down to one little baby. And God preserves that little child. And the line is continued on. And so ultimately, as we know in Bethlehem, the Messiah comes. The Deliverer comes. And that Messiah is going to reestablish God's rule on the earth. And the Jews, and particularly you think of his disciples, they asked him questions. For instance, just before his ascension to glory, is it now that you're going to restore all things? Is now the time you're going to restore all things? They knew. They expected that. They expected the Messiah to be the one who would overthrow all rebellion and reestablish God's rule. And their question is, it now? Because, first of all, they wanted deliverance from Rome. And they wanted to be out from underneath the persecution and repression of Rome. But we know, don't we? If the second man came, and simply came, and this is just another overhead to further outline the idea of government in the Bible, but if that second man came and simply reestablished God's rule on the earth, who would be in that kingdom? Who from Adam's race would rightly enter into this kingdom where the Lord would rule and reign? Who would be able to go under God's government and withstand God's government once again? And of course, the Bible gives us that answer. In this overhead, what we see is that man was under God's rule, and there was order and blessing. He was under loving authority, Genesis 1-2. Then we see Satan deceiving man, the woman in particular, and man's rebellion and disorder and sorrow. And then from Genesis 3-7 all the way up through Jude, we have the idea and the truth of repentance and God reconciling rebellious, lost men and women to himself. And ultimately, in the book of Revelation, the reestablishment of God's government and rule. But not only on the earth. Not only physically in the world around us, but in the hearts. In the hearts of men and women. God would reestablish his government and his rule and his authority. But who would ever come into this sphere? Who would ever come into this place of blessing? And of course, that's the amazing story of Scripture. The amazing story of Scripture is this, that the coming world ruler with all of his might to defeat all authority would come first as the world redeemer. And this is what baffled the mind of the nation of Israel, and this is what baffles the minds of many people around you today when you try to speak to them concerning the gospel. How does this fit in? This Jesus you speak about, hanging on a cross, battered and bruised and bleeding and murdered by men. Where does this fit into the scheme of things? Simply this, isn't it? That the one who is coming to be the world ruler and to reestablish God's government on the earth was willing first to come, as we considered this morning in Philippians chapter 2, was willing first to come and in obedience to God's will be the world redeemer. He would lay down his life. He would give his spotless, holy, pure life that rebellious men and women might be able to be restored to God and a right relationship, not only forgiven, justified, reconciled. And the truth of reconciliation is that we who are Christians have been reconciled to a place of harmony with God. No longer in a state of rebellion, but in a state of harmony, and also a state where God's government, God's authority, and God's rule is present in our hearts. So we're not only forgiven, we are justified. Too many Christians, I'm afraid, understand the truth of forgiveness, but do not appreciate the truth of justification. They are different. And I have a little story that I use over and over again, and it seems to work as far as illustrating the difference. I go to the local mall. And that's, of course, wherever you go when you're bored, you don't have anything to do, you go to the mall. So you go to the mall, and I go to the mall, and I go into a store, and I shoplift. I take something that without paying for it, I rip it off. And they catch me going out the door. They take me to the manager's office, and I cry a little bit. I tell them, look, you know, things are hard at home. I don't have the money. I was going to sell this and get some food for my family. And he feels sorry for me, and he forgives me. When he forgives me, he does not call the penalty of the law down on me. He could have called the police, but he doesn't do that. A week later, I go back to the same store, and I go in again, and I shoplift again, and sure enough, there's a guy waiting at the door for me. And he takes me back to the manager's office, and I go through the same story. I just shed a few more tears, and he says, all right, look, I forgive you. So he doesn't call the penalty of the law down on me. Third week I do the same thing. I cry even more, and I get on the floor, and I roll and scream and everything else. And I really, you know, as David did, act like I'm mad. And he says, I forgive you. But now the fourth week. The fourth week I go back to that same store. Only instead of stealing something, I ask them for an application for employment. And I said, I'd like an application, and I fill it out. And he says, I'm sorry, I don't think we'll hire you. I say, why not? You forgave me. Didn't you forgive me? Isn't it forgive and forget? If you forgave me, how come you won't hire me? Because you see, the forgiveness was with regard to my actions, my sins. But he will not hire me because of my character, my person. The fact that he forgave me did not mean, or forgave me, does not mean he accepted me with regard to my person. As far as he's concerned, I'm a wicked, crooked person. His forgiveness just meant he didn't call the police. You see, the wonderful truth of this is that in Christ, not only are my sins forgiven, totally blotted out and gone, paid in full, but every one of us who know the Lord are accepted with God. And if we could use the analogy, he would hire you today. Because he sees you in Christ. And you know, there are a lot of saints who know they're forgiven. But as we go on and we grow and we get closer and closer to the Lord, you know, it isn't our sins that bother us so much. It's our sin. We begin to look within and we say, you know, it's pretty rotten in there. And we begin to look inward, and we begin to look at our person, and we say, yeah, my sins are forgiven, but how could God ever accept a person like me? And that's the truth of justification. I'm accepted in the Beloved. All the favor with which God looks at His Son, He looks at you and I if we know the Lord as our Savior. And so the Lord came to, yes, redeem us, yes, so that we might have forgiveness, yes, to justify us, and to reconcile us to God. But He's coming again. Let's turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 15 for connection. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I appreciate the comments this morning at the Lord's Supper, all of them, in fact. And I just take a rabbit trail here to say this to those of you who are young and young in the Lord. I find that when we come from our local assemblies to meetings and gatherings like this, and we have them at Greenwood Hills, we've talked to some of you about Congress and things like that, and we have the Lord's Supper, I see a great freedom amongst young men to get up and express their appreciation to the Lord, to lead the assembly in worship. But many times when you go back to your home assembly, that freedom's not there. I want to encourage you to have the same freedom in your home assembly that you had here this morning. You know, the brethren there, they love you. And they would be excited and thrilled to see young men exercised about the Lord and leading in worship. Yeah, you hear the horror stories. You know, once in a life somewhere, some young man got to his feet, said the wrong thing, and some brother took him to task as soon as the meeting was over. And that story has spread and been told 18 million times across the path of all the assemblies in the country and around the world. So every young man's afraid that if he says something wrong in every assembly, some older brother's going to take him and pin him to the wall. And that's not the case at all. Have the same freedom. And also let me say that in the assemblies, in many cases, sad to say, the Lord's Supper is being given less and less priority. And the type of meeting we had this morning is becoming less and less enjoyed by the Lord's people and by the Lord, let me say. So when you go back to your assemblies, sisters and brothers, have the same freedom to worship. And I say that to the sisters, not necessarily audibly, but as Mark pointed out correctly this morning, I trust sisters do worship. So, the Lord Jesus Christ came, saved us, redeemed us, brought us back to God. Now, the remarkable thing is, and this is the comments that were made this morning, he is now at God's right hand. You know, that's a remarkable statement to make. There's a man in bodily form in heaven today. There's a man standing at the right hand of God. You know, it wasn't too many years ago when the first man walked on the moon, and I sat up at nighttime and listened around midnight when, you know, the famous statement was made, this is one small step for man and one giant step for mankind. And as someone who, you know, has an engineering background, I marvel at the thought that tonight as you go out and look at the moon, if we can see it, there are four or five American flags planted in, I don't know if they call it soil or not, on the moon. That's amazing to think of that. How much more amazing is it to think of it? There's a man that walked on this earth, on this planet, who's at God's right hand this morning. the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came down from glory, the one who was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, has been raised from among the dead, has been ascended and glorified, and today, despite what the world may say, despite what the world thinks, is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is over all principality, over all powers. It is only God's grace and long-suffering that is putting off the time when that will be revealed to this earth. Because in the interim period, God's grace is going out with the gospel, and there are those who are being converted, and there are those who are coming into that kingdom whose hearts are being changed. And those of us who know the Lord, let me encourage you to speak of Him as the Lord. As you go through Scripture, you will find, particularly, obviously, in the New Testament only, and past the Gospels, whenever the name Jesus is used, it is always used to refer to the man that walked on the face of this earth. Even in the book of Hebrews, it says, "But we now see Jesus." But what the writer is trying to convey to his Jewish audience is this. The same Jesus that walked on the earth is now in glory. But whenever the man in glory is referred to, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is over all things. And all authority has been put under His feet. And He's just waiting the moment. And when He comes back the second time, it won't be as a baby in a manger. Revelation describes for us that His coming will be like lightning out of a black sky. The world will know it. And they will know that the one they have rejected and crucified is in fact Lord of lords and King of kings. But He came first as our Redeemer and secondly as ruler. And we see that great principle, don't we? In God's government, there are two men. The first man wanted to be higher in authority, wanted to take over and run the show his way, to be in charge, and as a result, fell and came into slavery. And all the sin we talked about this morning was the result. The second man comes from heaven, the Son of God, is willing to go in submission to the cross of Calvary, and as a result, God has exalted him. And here's the principle, isn't it? We said, let's learn the principles of Scripture. The principle is this, that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And in God's scheme of things, the way up is down. The way up is down. In the world out there, if you want to make progress and you want to advance in the business world, you climb over people, you step on people, you do what you have to do to be number one. In God's kingdom, in the Lord's kingdom. No, the principle is you serve. You take the low place. If we want to be exalted, we go down. We take the low place. We don't seek a name. We don't seek a place. We serve. And there's a day coming, when those who are servants are going to be exalted. There's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven, I'm convinced. You know all the big names you see, you know, on all the billboards and all those of us who have the public names and are preachers and all that, you think, well, they got to be tops in heaven. Let me tell you, there's some dear elderly sisters who spend hours in their closets in prayer, who write missionaries every day, who pray for missionaries every day, who may give of their widow funds to missionaries every day. You know, when we get to glory, they won't be sisters. So there's neither male nor female. And I'm convinced that many of the unseen servants of God, when the Lord reigns, will have a far greater position than many we assume would be high on that list. The way up is, in fact, down. So it's a tremendous principle we see in God's government, and then we see it demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's another remarkable truth. You may not be able to read that. But the first man, you recall, was given a bride to assist him in his rule on the earth. You know, the second man is also being given a bride. And that bride will assist him in his rule on the earth. And in God's scheme of things, in God's program for the ages, all of those who are in this period we call the church age are the bride of Christ. And before we finish our meeting, those of us who know the Lord, who are the bride of Christ, the church, could be taken, snatched off of the scene, and our bodies changed, and we're taken to glory. And in that little interim between the time the Lord returns, a false Christ appears, saying he has all the answers. And the world that rejected the real Christ will accept the Antichrist. But then the Lord will come. And we who are the Lord's bride and church will come with him. And we will assist him in his rule over this earth. You know, when you go to heaven, I honestly believe you're going to return. You see, the Lord had a body after his resurrection that still had the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side. And he ate food, but he also went through walls and doors. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we're going to have a body that is changed. And it's going to be designed to operate in a heavenly scene. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, you know, fish are designed to be in water. And I can guarantee you, I was not designed to be in water. If you ever seen me in water, you know that I was not designed to be in water. The fish is designed to be in water. The bird is designed to fly. Despite the fact that people are crazy enough to jump off the side of a mountain, they were not designed to fly. The bird is designed by God to fly. And guess what? The body that we are given is going to be designed to operate in a heavenly sphere. But also, as the Lord operated on the earth, it will operate on earth as well. And we will return and we will assist him in his rule, in the establishment and the reestablishment of that government. And much of the Bible, by the way, in the New Testament, is written to believers and tells us, you know, we ought to live now in light of our future position. You know, if we're going to return someday and we're going to be the bride of Christ and we're going to assist him in his rule of this earth, the Bible is telling us, live like that now. Live like your future position. And also tells us there's going to be rewards with regard to what position we have in assisting him in that rule. But it's a remarkable truth. The Lord is coming back. And I'll be very, very honest with you. Earlier this year, I was sure we were not going to be here this Labor Day. I was convinced we would never see Labor Day. And I'm convinced that we may not see next Labor Day. And I'm convinced we have to really start thinking,
hard about the reality of the Lord's return. When I was in secular world, the business world, I was what you might call on the fast track. You know, corporations have what they call the fast track, and people get in that track and you move along. And I used to go into some large meetings with some important people, and they were speaking millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. And they were speaking about 5-year plans and 10-year plans. And there were two thoughts that used to run through my mind. Sometimes, quite frankly, I was not listening to the meeting at all. One is, the Lord is alive. The Lord is alive. It's one thing to know it, isn't it? It's another thing to apply it. The Lord is really living. We do serve a risen Savior. And the second thought is this, eternity is real. Think of eternity. We pour so much into this life that is but a drop in the bucket. We pour our energies, our minds, our resources into a temporary scene. We build our hopes, our dreams on a temporary planet, shall we say. When in fact, at any moment, the Lord may very well just snatch us right from this earth. We really need to seriously think, in light of the times, of the Lord's return. And what a day it will be. I just love to think of it. What a day it will be when the Lord comes back to this earth and is vindicated. Does that make your heart glad? Isn't it exciting to think that the Lord that men bruised and battered and beat and hung on the cross and men use as a swear word today? Isn't it exciting to think that he's going to be given his rightful place and men are going to know that he's Lord of lords and King of kings? And as Philippians 2 tells us, every knee will bow. That's not worship. That's mandatory there. They will bow. They will know that he is Lord. And our Lord will be rightfully honored and recognized. An exciting thing is, we'll be there. You have probably seen some pretty heart-moving ceremonies. You know, whether it's the Olympics or whether it's the soldiers returning from war. You've probably heard music and the flags, and it puts chills up your spine. Well, think about thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions, singing in absolute perfect harmony. Worthy is the Lamb. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be great. But it should really impact the way we live now. We should desire to see the Lord exalted now. You know, we come together for the Lord's Supper. Let me also suggest it's not only to remember that he died for me. That's a fact we couldn't forget, I trust. But it's not only to remember what he did for me. It's to exalt the Lord in a scene that he's rejected. All around us, the world has rejected him. And right in the middle of Satan's kingdom, we can sit and exalt the Lord. How honoring that must be to him. And we should be excited and desirous of exalting the Lord. So the Bible is a story of government. Man's failure, the first man's failure, and the wonderful reestablishment of God's rule on the earth. Very shortly, quite frankly, it is demonstrated and illustrated for us in the story of the prodigal son. If you want to remember this idea of government, think of the story of the prodigal son. What did the prodigal son want to do? Get out from underneath the authority of the father. Get me out of this place. Let me run the show. Let me do it my way. What happens? What's the result of that action? Sorrow and pain and destitution. But then there's this reconciliation, this repentance, and a reestablishment in the house and authority and rule and kingdom of the Father. And so there's a restoration. What a tremendous message we have. You know, it's really not a good presentation of this tremendous story to just grab someone and say, you want to be saved? Think how much greater a story it is to say to them, you know, man rejected God's government and brought in all the filth and trash and sorrow and everything we have. But a loving God has sent His Son to restore us back under His government to a place of harmony and blessing and relationship with Himself. And if we will but repent of our rebellion, acknowledge our sin and rebellion, and acknowledge the Lord as our Savior and our Lord, we can be restored to God and have a bright, bright hope for the future. It's a tremendous message we have. And we need to carry it rightly and present it rightly. And so it's illustrated for us very, very nicely in the story of the prodigal son. So what's it all about? It's about government. The two questions are, which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you in? The world is simply two kingdoms that are coexisting. There are two kingdoms right now, coexisting. The Christian's in two places at the same time. You're in the world, but you're also in the kingdom of God. I trust everyone here this weekend really, really knows that they're in the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for those of us who know the Lord, who's governing your life? Who is really in charge of my life? Who's setting the priorities? Whose will am I really doing? Who is really governing in my day-to-day practical Christian walk through this scene? Who is governing my life? The Bible is all about government from beginning to end. But it also is true in our daily walk. There is a government. If we say we're the Lord's, then the Lord ought to be governing. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, as we consider this tremendous story, this true story, this revelation from Thyself, that You, our Creator, against whom we rebelled, would love us to the point of redeeming our souls at the expense of Thy dear Son, and that You would be willing to forgive us and to justify us and to accept us and to restore us to a place of fellowship and relationship with Thyself, Lord, is truly the story of grace and mercy. Lord, and our prayer is that everyone in our presence would really know the joy of a right relationship with Thee through faith in Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray too, those of us who have accepted Him as our Savior would really know Him as our Lord, that He would really be the one who is governing our lives, the one who sets the priorities, the one who we follow and whose will we do. Lord, as we think of those present who, if You should tarry, who are young and may have years ahead of them. Lord, we pray that you would deliver them from this present world and all that they see around them and youthful lust, that they might really see a glimpse of glory. That by thy Holy Spirit we all might see the reality of heaven, the coming of our Lord Jesus, eternity, and all of its glory and beauty, and that we may seek those things that are above. So we commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks, and praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.